He would conform us more and more to a pattern of life that would correspond with that gospel. We pray all that in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, what I would like to do is begin a discussion of, well, actually, a couple weeks ago, we started this discussion. But I would like to begin a discussion of ancient Near Eastern treaties that give background information that illumine our understanding of the Pentateuch. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to basically give some readings from these ancient treaties. And what I want you to do as you listen, I want you to start thinking, what does that remind us of? What kinds of parallels do we find in terms of things biblical, things scriptural, things related to the five books of Moses, and all things Old Testament? All right, so with that in mind, I'm going to start with this particular book. And this particular book is a treaty from the Hittite community. So you've heard of the Hittites, right? The Hittites are some of these, there's the Philistines, there's the Amorites, there's the, anything that ends with an ite. Lots of ites in the ancient Near Eastern world around the Israelites. And this particular treaty is between Supliuliuma and Osiris of Amuru. So Amuru would have been the land of the Amorites. So listen carefully. These are the words of the son Supliuliumus, the great king, the king of the Hatti land, the valiant, the favorite of the storm god. So he is, the Hatti land is the land of the Hittites. And he is the great king, and he is creating a treaty with a lesser king. I, the sun, made you my vassal, and if you, Osiris, protect the land, protect the king of the Hatti land, your master, the king of the Hatti land, your master, will protect you in the same way. So this particular treaty is a treaty of protection and vassalage. So if this particular smaller, lesser king, the vassal, needs help, he can call on the great king. He who lives in peace with the sun, so this particular king thought he was so great, he called himself the sun. You know, he is to be equated with the actual sun. And shall live in peace also with you. He who lives in peace with the sun shall live in peace with you, but he who is an enemy of the sun shall be an enemy with you. So my enemies are your enemies. Your enemies are my enemies. It's a covenant. It's a treaty in which they are presenting oaths of fidelity to each other. If the sun sends out to you, Osiris, either a prince or a notable with his troops and charioters as aid, or if I send them out to another country and make an attack, if then Osiris, of his own decision, does not march out with the troops and charioteers, and you do not attack, then you transgress the oath. Okay, so that would be a violation of the covenant. That would be a violation of the treaty, a violation of the words of this particular compact. And you need to march when he says march, and attack when he says attack. Anything coming to mind in terms of parallels yet? And if someone presses Osiris hard, and if someone starts a revolt, if you then write to the king of the Hatti land, send troops and charioteers to my aid, I shall hit that enemy for you. Now here's where I, in particular, see a very strong parallel. This, again, is ancient Near Eastern diplomacy written at around the time of the Pentateuch. So this is a second millennium covenant. You want to think of the basic divisions, the basic historical timeline. Moses is around 1500 BC, David about 1000 BC. Rebuilding of the Second Temple starts about 500, and then Christ at zero. So those are the big epochs So Moses may be as early as 1600 BC or as late as 1400, but somewhere in there. So this is a second millennium, or one of those treaties from before the time of David to 1,000 years before that. But this particular line, if someone starts a revolt and you write to the king, this would be a good example of calling on the name of the great king to come rescue. And that is a mode of ancient Near Eastern diplomacy. The lesser king is being attacked from a certain region, and that lesser king says, I need to invoke the term of the treaty, and I need to call on the name of my protector to come rescue. And that is a parallel to the Old Testament idea of calling on the name of Yahweh, who is the great king, the sovereign, the suzerain, in the covenant that he makes with the people of Israel. You shall have no other gods. You shall be my warriors. My enemies are your enemies. It's the same kind of language. But calling on the name of the Lord, calling on the name of Yahweh, is that particular part of the treaty that really gets amplified throughout the entire Bible. For example, even in the New Testament period, it's calling on the name of the Lord. It's anyone who calls on the name of Jesus shall be saved. So it's still that. It's the point is, this particular treaty, it becomes the form, just like human language has particular nuances in each different culture. This is a particular way that God communicates his covenant, his compact, his agreement with his people. But if you study that particular form and structure, then you learn some things. All right, so we also find in this treaty, if before you, Osiris, someone speaks evil words concerning the sun, be it a notable or be it an ordinary subject of yours, if you, Osiris, will not seize him and will not hand him over to the king of the Hatti land, thereby you transgress the oath. What's going on here? Any parallels? You shall not misuse the name of the king of the Hatti land. Any parallels? I see smiles, but no parallels? It's obvious. Yeah, we don't want to take the name of the Lord in vain. This, again, there's a structure here to our particular covenant that matches these ancient Near Eastern treaties. And it's communicated in a certain way that makes sense to the Israelites, because these are common, these particular compacts and covenants and rituals of covenant oath fidelity. But they often involve blood rituals, which some of these things you'll read in your Old Testament, they don't make any sense to us. They seem strange. But again, you can't judge history by what's normal to you. There are a lot of strange things in history. I mean, think about going to a small tribe in near the equator, somewhere in South America or Africa, and you try to explain to this small tribe that you come from a place where, well, not today, but sometimes frozen water falls from the sky. It's fluffy, and then it piles up on the ground. You can actually ball it together and make a snowball, and they're thinking, what? Water that you can ball up and throw like a ball? That's crazy. Well, it's crazy to them because it's outside their experience. But the problem is with their experience. They live at the equator, they've never seen snow, and it just seems strange. They may even think it's unbelievable. In the same way, the things that are outside your experience seem weird and strange, but if you familiarize yourself with things, if you travel more, you know, if you get outside the particular confines of that particular equatorial zone and you travel more, it will seem a little less strange. Well, that's your job here, is to travel more in terms of the history of the world. A little bit more exposure to things. And then the things in the Old Testament won't seem so strange. They won't seem to be so foreign. It'll make sense when you read the Old Testament that the things that are happening in these particular covenant oath rituals, why does Moses take the blood and splash it on the people? You know, that just seems bizarre and weird. But there's a reason. The rest of this column, this particular treaty, is too mutilated to read, but it does end with, a list of gods who are called to serve as witnesses to the conclusion of this treaty. The gods, this is a polytheistic covenant treaty. Most of the nations and kingdoms of this particular place are polytheists. And there are a couple of places where monotheism tries to break out. In Egypt, for example, what was the name of the pharaoh in Egypt that developed monotheism for a time? Was it there was a one particular pharaoh, Akhenaten? Is that it? Is that the right? Yeah, that's something like that. I had a very firm something like that for my family. I think so. So he, but by and large in the ancient Near East, it's polytheism reigns. So, and as such, when you have a treaty where you have the great king and a lesser king just pledging oaths to each other, oaths of fidelity, then you what you have is that the particular covenant ritual, the structure is designed so that the gods witness the treaty, they witness the they witness and protect the treaty from being violated. So we'll see that again as we look through more of these. This is a treaty between Idrami and Philia, and this particular treaty is again from about the second millennium. It is a tablet of agreement. So it was written on stone, and it says, when Philia and Idrami took an oath by the gods and made this binding agreement between themselves, they will always return their respective fugitives. This is a huge theme in the ancient Near Eastern treaties, returning fugitives. So if my slaves run away to your land, you return them to me, and if your slaves run away to me, I return them to you. Remember that, it'll come in handy in future classes. Very important theme. Then at the end of this treaty it says, whoever transgresses this agreement, Im Shamash and Ishihara and all the other gods will destroy him. Okay, so again, there's a particular blessing and curse principle. The gods serve as witnesses to these oaths, and they protect the oaths. If you violate these terms, then the gods will get you. Here's another one. The treaty between... let's not read that one just yet. I'll read that from the other book. The vassal treaties of Esarhaddon. This is the treaty of Esarhaddon, king of the world. Wait, I thought that was the guy on the Titanic. He must have been the king of the world before that guy. Leonardo DiCaprio wasn't around yet, so. King of Assyria, son of Sennacherib, you've heard of that name, son of Sennacherib. Who's Sennacherib? Sennacherib? Anyone? What? An Assyrian king who surrounds Jerusalem in the time of the, let's see, sometime between 700 and something B.C. Isaiah mentions Sennacherib's invasion in chapters 36 through 40, 36 through 39. Basically, he destroys all of the northern and southern kingdoms except for Jerusalem. And then Sennacherib's army fails because an angel of the Lord just decimates the army. They go back home. Sennacherib dies. One of his sons kill him. So this particular historical individual really exists. Here's one of the inscriptions we find. This is the treaty of Esarhaddon, king of the world, king of Assyria, son of Sennacherib, likewise king of the world, king of Assyria, with Ramattiah, city ruler of Ur-Kazabanu. With his sons, these are just fun to read because of all the names. With his sons, grandsons, and with all the people of... See if I pronounce it the same way the second time, though. That's the question. Ur-Kazabanu, all those over whom Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, acts as king and lord with you, your sons, your grandsons, and all those who will live in the future after this treaty. Ah. See, there's a particular generational emphasis here. This particular treaty is not just for those living now, but it's also for your sons and for your grandsons and everybody who lives in the future. What's that? Does that remind you of anything? What's the language of our Pentateuch like? Yeah, it's promise for your children and your children's children and all the generations that proceed. The language is very similar. This is the treaty which Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, has established with you before the great gods of heaven and earth. on behalf of the crown prince designate Ashurbanipal, the son of your lord Esarhaddon. Was Ashurbanipal the one who created the first library? Okay. A lot of people think it's Alexandria. It wasn't. It was in Nineveh, right? Yeah. The things you learn when you homeschool. Let's see. Well, public school didn't teach me that. That's for certain. Who has designated and appointed him for succession. When Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, departs from the living, you will seat the crown prince designate Ashurbanipal upon the royal throne. He will exercise the kingship and overlordship of Assyria over you. Again, this is a treaty that is talking about who is the prince designate, who's going to be the great king over all the land. What are your responsibilities to this great king? If you do not serve him in the open country, it's also about servitude. What are your responsibilities to the great king? In that city, do not fight and even die on his behalf. Do not always speak the full truth to him. Do not always advise him well in full loyalty. Do not smooth his way in every respect. If you remove him and seat in his stead one of his brothers, younger or older, on the throne of Assyria, if you change or let anyone change the decree of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, if you will not subject this crown prince designate Ashurbanipal, son of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, your lord, so that he cannot exercise kingship and lordship over you. I like that one line about if you change any of the terms of the treaty. Very important that these were loyalty oaths that were thought of as sacred, to the point of there are, you know, you've seen the documentaries, right, where someone goes into the secret vault of the pyramid, and then there's the mysterious, like the first archaeologist who did this mysteriously fell off a cliff because there was a curse over the room that he entered, which said, "Do not enter, or the gods will get you." But apparently they got him because he died. Well, he died 40 years later. People fall off ladders; they do. All right. Anyway, but that whole idea of a curse, the gods are witnesses, is part and parcel not just of protecting the ossuaries and pyramid, the final resting homes of pharaohs, but also of these important treaties. So if you change any of the ideas, if you change the tablets, not just written on parchment, they don't really have a lot of parchment stuff at this time. It's not a lot of papyrus. They're written in stone. And it was really important to keep that the way it was stated. Because if this particular document is not just for this generation, but for your children and your children's children, you can't change it. So there was a lot of these particular treaties have that the document clause, what you're to do with the tablet and how you're not to efface it or change any of the ideas, which is interesting, especially when you compare the current reigning theory in liberal spheres about how we get our Old Testament. Most people think, well, it's sort of a collection of ancient Mesopotamian ideas. You know, you have the god El, so that's why we have Elohim or El Shaddai. You have that god El, and others, you know, you have the god Yahweh, and so they're combining all these ideas into a single document. Well, that very idea implies, number one, that they're dealing with paper, and they're editing all these sources together, but also it implies that they think it's a good idea, but people in the ancient world wouldn't have liked that because of those particular clauses, what you're not supposed to do to these. There's a particular kind of fear that ancient Near Eastern people would have had in terms of editing, taking this from that. That's a modern approach that isn't part of the ancient world.
You see exactly that.
Yeah, I'll read some of those too as we move along here. Okay, so again from this same treaty from Esarhaddon. If you do not say and do not give orders to your sons and grandsons and your offspring and your descendants who will live in the future after this treaty, saying, keep this treaty, do not sin against this treaty with you, lest you lose your lives, deliver your land to destruction, and your people are to be deported. Let this order which is acceptable to God and man, be acceptable to you. Let it be pleasing to you. Let Ashurbanipal, the crown prince designate, be preserved, be lord over the land and the people, and later be called to kingship. Do not set yourselves another king, another lord. Any parallels here? What? Yeah. So they are setting up lord. Now, of course, this is a human lord, but they are setting up a single lord, the great emperor, the suzerain, and you are to serve him only. Again, when you study these ancient treaties, you see a lot of parallels. Why God chooses to use this way of speaking to his people makes a lot of sense. Again, it's the kind of form of treaties and diplomacy that the ancient Israelites would have been familiar with because it's part of their culture, but also it winds up being a very real and clear way of communicating what God is saying to his people. But it's also telling us that the particular covenant that we get in the laws of Moses is a civic covenant. It's a constitution. You know, a lot of people have the idea that the Old Testament is, it's things that God tells us in particular so that we can have comfort and we can get a spiritual blessing. And it's just for me personally. And in particular, the kosher laws were for them then because they didn't have refrigeration. Actually, when you study the ancient Near Eastern treaties, there are all kinds of regulations about different kinds of foods, different kinds of purity laws, different kinds of sacrifices, that it's all about civic codes and expectations of people in that time. And if you understand their culture, you understand what's going on. But don't import your own ideas about subjective comfort, how you're going to interpret these documents, because we're very, very far removed from these documents, and the best way to interpret them is to enter their culture, enter their time period. So he says, keep this treaty lest you lose your lives, lest you your land is delivered over to destruction. Have you heard anything like that in the Old Testament? Yeah. Basically, God says in Leviticus, you are my tenants, and the land I'm giving you as to inhabit, but it's my land and you're my tenants, which is the same kind of thing Jesus tells in the parable of the wicked tenants. You know, it's the owner's land, but these hirelings come and they are tending the land, but they're supposed to give tribute. They're supposed to work the land, but give the first fruits to the king, but they don't. And so then he does what? Well, it's his land. He takes them out of land and gives the vineyard to others. That is the picture that makes sense in this particular world, because the great king, if you aren't faithful to him in this culture, he will wipe you off the land and destroy it. And then he'll sow salt and weeds into your fields. Jesus even says that about the parable of the weeds. An enemy came and sowed weeds into his field. That's the kind of thing that happens in these particular ancient codes and covenants. If you try to reverse the curse, this is interesting, to avert the consequences of the oath, think and carry out the stratagems in order to reverse the curse, to avert the consequences of the oath, you and your sons who will live in the future will be adjured by this oath on behalf of the crown prince. If you stand on the soil where this oath is sworn, swear the oath with words and lips only, and do not swear with your entire heart. Where have we heard that? Anything come to mind? Swearing with your lips but not your heart? Jesus himself will quote Isaiah. People serve me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And do not transmit it to your sons. Transmitting the terms of the covenant, not just in this generation, it's not just we chiseled it in the stone and we placed it over here and we're all good. But you need to transmit this from generation to generation to generation. And if you do not transmit it to your sons who will live after you and this treaty, if you take this curse upon yourselves but do not plan to keep the treaty of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, on behalf of the crown prince designate Ashurbanipal, may your sons and grandsons, because of this fear, in the future. He who changes, neglects, transgresses, erases words of this tablet, falsifies the oath of this treaty, if you remove it, consign it to fire, throw it into the water, bury it in the dust, put it in a rotisserie, throw it out of space, you know, if they just have every particular possible thing here. If by some trick to destroy, annihilate it, if you turn it face down. So, I mean, okay, I don't like the terms of this treaty, well, I'll do this. There we go. I'll serve those gods who are witnessing it. May Ashur, king of the gods, who determines the fates, decree for you an evil and unpropitious fate, and not grant you fatherhood and old age. What is unpropitious? It's the opposite of propitious. What does it mean to be propitious? Very important New Testament word, because Christ is a propitiation of our sins. What? Yeah, it's you taking the angry face and making it happy. So if you're unpropitious, you're staying angry. The gods will still be angry with you. May Anu, king of the gods, rain upon all your houses disease, exhaustion, sleeplessness, worries, ill health. How does that ring a bell, anybody? Anything come to mind from Deuteronomy? God uses that same sort of language when he is describing what's going to happen if the people of Israel, who are his tenants, aren't faithful, if they don't keep covenant. May Sin, the capital S, it's the name of a god, the luminary of heaven and earth, clothe you in leprosy and not permit you to enter the presence of God and King, roam the country as a wild gazelle. May Shamash, the light of heaven and earth, not give you a fair and equitable judgment. May he take away your eyesight and walk about in darkness. On and on. It goes on to all these different gods and the various things that these gods will do to you. And it's very, very lengthy. May the great gods of heaven and earth who inhabit the world, all those that are named in this tablet, strike you down. Look with disfavor upon you. Curse you angrily with a baleful curse on earth. May they uproot you from the living. That language is also from Deuteronomy. May you be uprooted from the land. Here it's uprooted from the living. May they deprive you of water. May they chase you away from shade and sunlight so that you cannot take refuge in a hidden corner. May food and drink forsake you, and hunger, want, famine, and pestilence never leave you. That kind of language is very similar if you've read the beginning of the book of Isaiah. You who like dancing and like to adorn your face, well, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to be bald. You're going to be carried off to slavery. You're going to have starvation. And the land will be desolate. That sort of, that is exactly the kind of thing that happens. It's the same kind of language. It's the same kind of thing that happens in the Old Testament prediction. If you actually read Deuteronomy 29, God actually says, not if you violate the terms of the treaty, but when you, which is fascinating itself, when you violate the terms of the treaty, this will happen. And people will say, why has he been so harsh? Is it not because they violated the terms of the treaty? Just as a mule has no offspring, may your name, offspring and descendants, disappear from the land. May Shamash plow up your cities and districts with an iron plow. Just as this ewe is cut open and the flesh of its young placed in its mouth, so may he, Shamash, make you eat in your hunger the flesh of your brothers, sons, and daughters. And then, just as bread and wine enter the intestines, so may they, the gods, let this oath enter your intestines and the intestines of your sons and daughters. That sounds weird to us, but basically the stomach was more the seat of the human person back then. So we would say, let it enter your heart. So that particular line in the treaty is basically similar to what's the line in Deuteronomy. May you bind it as a sign upon your forehead, and maybe upon your gates. Well, many Jews have taken that literally, and they've wrapped, a piece of the Torah on their head, the phylacteries, and their hands, and upon their gates, they have a little thing as they enter their house. It's got a tiny piece of scripture in it, and they touch it as they go in their house. And yet, having been raised in a Jewish culture, a lot of us didn't really know the Bible. So it's all outward obedience, but there's nothing inward. It's not actually in our hearts. And that's what this covenant is saying. May it be in you. Drink it in. May it be a part of you. Which is very similar to the language we find throughout the Old Testament. Last one of this treaty. May Nabu, who holds the tablets of fate of the gods, erase your name and make your descendants disappear from the land. May your name be erased. Well, what's your name written in? Well, your name is may be written in the documents of the land, books, taxation, property records, freeman records. But if your name's erased, then you're a nobody. You have no inheritance. You have no right for property, etc. Well, that language gets used in the Old Testament. How? May your name be erased? There's a particular book, and God will blot you out of his book. Okay, so that idea of having your name blotted out of a book is meaningful to people of this particular culture. So all these themes and ideas really do help us to see, to make more sense of the Old Testament. All right, so this is another book similar to this. Lots of ancient Near Eastern laws, treaties, creation stories. In particular, I'm reading from the section on treaties. So this is a treaty between, this is called the Mari Covenant, and this particular covenant was a second millennium covenant. It says, I went to Ashkala, and they brought to me a young dog and a she-goat in order to conclude a covenant between the Hanians and the land of the Idamarats. But in deference to my lord, I did not permit the use of the dog or the she-goat, but instead I had a donkey foal, the young of a she-donkey, killed, and thus established a reconciliation between the Hanians and the land of the Idamarats. Okay, so we see, number one, these sound strange. They're different animals than we're used to. We're used to sacrifices being goats, sheep. Here we have some people offering a dog, some a goat, then a donkey. Nevertheless, it's a little different, but it's the slaying of the animal presents reconciliation between the two parties. And that idea is very common in the ancient Near East. We think in terms of sacrifice because of our sentimentalized religion is about comfort and personal therapy. We hear sacrifice and we think, kind of like the angry volcano and the people want to go take the virgin and throw the virgin into the volcano. It just seems ancient and superstitious. We aren't really in sync with the meaning of sacrifice. But if you get outside of your culture and your assumptions of what these Old Testament texts are saying in terms of sacrifice, and you start to ask, what does sacrifice mean in these cultures? This word in particular is very meaningful. It establishes a reconciliation between these two parties. Sometimes it is a reconciliation. Sometimes it is a sign of, if you don't obey the terms of this treaty, you'll be just like this slain animal. Sometimes it is appeasement to appease the gods. I'll read here from Homer's Iliad. So this is the ancient Near East. At the same time in the ancient Greece, we have similar things going on. Here, in this particular section of Book 3 of the Iliad, we see the following. Loud then prayed Agamemnon, his hands lifted up to heaven. Father Zeus, hear what we swear and sanction the league we make in your presence. League is the same as covenant, agreement, treaty. Sanction the league, so God is presented as a witness to sanction, to make this thing a holy covenant. Sanction the league we make in your presence with cruel blade, the throats of the lambs he divided, saying, he who dare this treaty to break, and the oaths ye have witnessed, may his blood on the ground be spilled, like yonder libations, and his children, and his children's too, and his wife to a stranger be captive. So if you break the terms of the treaty, then you will be like the goat. And this is all sanctioned by Zeus himself, who's witnessing these. In fact, they have gods called oaths who go around looking, observing, are people breaking an oath? And then they inflict curses on you if you do. And they report it to Zeus. Now compare that with this particular line from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 34, and the men who transgressed my covenant, this is God speaking, and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and the hand of the army of the king of Babylon. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Very similar thing going on. You know, you have animals slain, and you have the two parties walking between the animal pieces, and that is the way to confirm the agreement. Today, if you want to buy a house, you have to agree to the bank, you have to agree to the person selling the house. Typically, we don't have a ceremony like this, right? You guys didn't have to go through, if you signed a rental thing or a purchase house, you don't have to walk through animal pieces, right? What do you have to do? You just sign on your dotted line, right? So these are a little bit foreign to us, but this is the way they would have done something like this in the ancient world. This is basically the equivalent of what we see rental agreements or contractual obligations or marriage, any kind of covenant where you're partnering with someone to do something. In particular, what we see left in stone, if we do archaeology, we usually find the ones that were expensive, the big, thick stones that haven't eroded. And those are usually the ones presented by the king because they had the money to do it well, and they last. So we find the Code of Hammurabi. Some people mispronounce that. and we find all these particular codes, cylinders, and they are ancient Ugaritic and Amorian, the Amorites. I don't know how to say Amorites. The Amaru land, and the Hatti land, places where they have all these different covenants and compacts that we find that really have special relationship to giving some background information about our own Old Testament. What I'd like to do is use this. Next week we'll talk about this a little bit more, and we'll go through some more of these. We'll also talk about their ancient law codes, but in particular how the structure of these ancient treaties develop into larger constitutions. And then as we look at that phenomena, the various kinds of treaties and the treaty rituals that illumine the Old Testament, what I'd like to see is that very idea helps us to understand the entire Pentateuch. How the entire Pentateuch essentially is constructed as one of these grand treaties that develops into a larger, fuller, fleshed out constitution. So that at the heart of it is the treaty between God and the Israelites through Moses as the main leader, with a historical prologue, background information about who this great king, the suzerain, is and how he's been faithful to your people for ages, who this leader is, who Moses is. So, you know, you have information about Moses in Exodus 1 through 19. And then what the obligations of the people are to this great suzerain, who is to be worshipped alone. And then all the laws that come out of that obligation. And then the blessings and curses principle, if you are not faithful to do these laws and to do what he asks you in the land, you will be blotted out, you will be cursed, etc. And then what do we do with the documents? How many copies of the documents are there? Comparing some of these things, I think, will really flesh out how we are to read our Old Testament. And then also, we see how the entire thing comes about. We understand how the Pentateuch develops. And then, how does the rest of the Old Testament relate to these particular five books of Moses? And when you understand that, it really illumines your understanding of the entire Old Testament. So you see the reason why, you know, if in this particular case, we're looking at these ancient documents, and these ancient treaties say things like, this is not just for you, but it's for your children and your grandchildren and all people throughout the land. In fact, you know, you can't ever escape this curse. You can't just take the tablet and face it down. It doesn't work. It'll still get you. That idea means that this particular covenant is binding eternally to the in the minds of these people. And in that particular case, well, the historical records then come through and they evaluate the faithfulness of the people, especially from the perspective of the great suzerain. Have, you know, he has 10 different treaties with all the surrounding nations, so that if there's a competing suzerain, like a pharaoh of Egypt, you know, who's also got agreements with other people, but if the pharaoh starts attacking, he's going to call this particular nation group over here to respond. But if this guy doesn't respond, he's going to write that down in his book, because he violated the oaths of the treaty. And then the historical books then become records showing the faithfulness or the lack thereof, lack of faithfulness to the terms of the treaty, which then comes into play when it's time to, if this particular guy who didn't fight for me, am I going to come rescue him when he calls on my name? Or have I blotted out his name from the covenant? Very, very helpful in terms of how we read our Old Testament. Any comments before we conclude? Yeah, Easton.
I have a question. I don't know if you can get to that. Were the kingmakers voided in that times where it was so volatile and one nation or one group would take over another? What happened to all the treaties?
Well, actually, what we do find is a couple of weeks ago I brought a picture of the Code of Hammurabi. Some people mispronounce that. That particular treaty, it's a huge stone. So right now, the actual one is in the Louvre in Paris, France, which Marcos over here saw. I might have seen it, but I don't remember because I didn't know what it was then. But I did go to that section, so I probably did. There's a copy of it in Chicago if you want to go visit. And this particular statue with all the historical prologue, who is Hammurabi, who are the people that he has conquered, and then the laws that come out of it, that was taken as, what does it say? I am Shatruk Nahante, and I have captured the stele of Naram-Sin, and that's another one he did. But he captured the stele of Hammurabi. And it says in his, like, in the plaques in his museum, and I presented it as an offering to my God. So that's what often happens, is an invading army will take the codes, the laws, the cylinders, all these things, and they will present them as offerings to their God, showing how superior they are. But that's one of the reasons we still have them today, is because they were protected. But not protected because this particular king viewed that as a... we want to keep those laws, or we want to destroy them, but they thought, my gods are better than their gods, typically. Does that answer your question? All right, let's conclude in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the original context of your original deposit, the five books of Moses from which all Scripture flows. Help us to understand what's going on. Give us new insight. And give us wisdom to think through these things, that we may better understand who you are, what you've done, and how ultimately all the Bible points to Christ and his ultimate redemption. Not the sacrifice of lambs and goats, but the ultimate eternal sacrifice, the eternal propitiation by which your wrath has been appeased. We pray that you would help to illumine our understanding of these things and help us to focus on you and your gospel this morning in worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.